You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We opened our service with a brief reading, the account of our Savior's rising from the dead. Actually, the account of the empty tomb once he had risen from the dead. And just a few months ago, I believe it was January, as we were finishing up the Gospel of Matthew, we preached through Matthew's account of the resurrection and the aftermath of the resurrection. So this morning I'm not going to one of those very famous resurrection texts that just give the story. I think most of us know the story, at least in the fundamentals of it. We will return there again, certainly. But in order to understand Jesus' resurrection, you must understand who he claimed to be. This reveals the true significance of both his death and his resurrection. So today, we're going to examine a text from the Gospel of John, here in John chapter 5, which records one of Jesus' early conflicts with those who would later have him crucified. But here, Jesus is very explicit. He's very clear about who he is and what that means in terms of resurrection life and judgment to come. We'll be in verses 18 through 29 this morning of John chapter 5. Let's read beginning in verse 18. Scripture says, "This was why the Jews," meaning the Jewish religious officials, "this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," that is, in their estimation, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The big idea of this text, in which we will tie in, especially at the end, to Easter Sunday, the big idea is that Jesus is the Son of God who works God's works. Jesus is the Son of God who works God's works. Verse 18, we read that the Jews were seeking all the more now to kill Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, here in John chapter 5, had healed a lame man on the Sabbath. And the Jews, these Jewish religious scholars and rulers, protested that such a healing was work. It was a violation of Sabbath law. But who had given that Sabbath law? God had given that Sabbath law. And Jesus called God his Father. In answer to the accusation of these Jewish authorities, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The Jews knew that God still continued his works of providence and sovereign rule, even on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus says that what he had done was simply the work of God. In healing a lame man, Jesus, God's Son, was simply participating in his Father's mighty works. So now the Jews have more motive than ever to seek Jesus' death. Not only was he openly defying their interpretation of Sabbath law, but he was also claiming deity for himself. And Jesus does not correct them. In our text this morning, he hammers the point home. Yes, I am God because I am the Son of God. The Son of God? What blasphemous impudence, they thought. According to the law of God given through Moses, both Sabbath breaking and blasphemy were punishable by death. But Jesus isn't finished as they're thinking this. Not only does he deny any violation of God's Sabbath, but here he declares that his claim to deity is not blasphemy, it's the simple truth. He is the Son of God who works God's works, because though truly man, Jesus of Nazareth is also truly God, who has life in himself. So let's get into the text. Verses 19 through 24 form the first point of 2 points in this text. So the first section of this text, the first point, verses 19 through 24, show us that Jesus the Son works in perfect union with God his Father. Jesus the Son works in perfect union with God his Father. He's not this upstart who is now claiming equality with God, grasping it for himself, doing his own thing apart from the true God. No. Jesus the Son works in perfect union with God his Father. And the first point, first subpoint under that, as we look at verse 19, first of all, is that the Son does exactly what the Father does. The Son does exactly what the Father does. Jesus said to them, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Commentator Richard Phillips mentions here that some theologians have argued that Jesus was admitting some defect or personal inferiority to the Father when he said the Son can do nothing of his own accord. But this concept is rendered impossible when we consider what Jesus then says. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise," John 5:19. If Jesus does whatever the Father does, then his unity with the Father must involve equal ability. Albert Barnes comments, "If the Son does all that the Father does, then like him, he must be almighty, omniscient, all-present, and infinite in every perfection." Or in other words, he must be God. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And he can only do that because he is God. The Son does all that he does in loving imitation of the Father. That's the idea here. And next we see that there's nothing about the Father's activity which remains hidden from the Son, that the Son's unaware of, you might say. He perfectly imitates the Father. He doesn't just try to imitate the Father, but he does a perfect job, because the Father withholds nothing of himself and his works from his Son. Or to put it another way, we get to the second subpoint here in verse 20. The Father's love for the Son shares his entire agenda with the Son. The Father's love for the Son shares his entire agenda with the Son. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So he shares in his entire agenda, what he's all about, with the Son. Again, Richard Phillips. Not that there is any ignorance or actual immaturity in God the Son. He has eternally been the Almighty and all-competent Son. But rather, this speaks to Christ's relationship with the Father. Again, this is all feeding into this larger point that the Son works in perfect union with His Father. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel, Jesus says. You Jewish authorities are upset by my claim to be God's Son, when I've just worked my Father's works by healing a blind man. And you're upset that I would dare to claim deity. Just wait until you see what else the Father has in store. Greater works than these will the Father show so that you may marvel. What will you do when the dead are raised and sinners are judged? What will you say then about God the Son? Then we come to verses 21 through 23, where we see that the Father's works of resurrection and judgment are worked by the Son. The Father's works of resurrection and judgment are worked by the Son. Again, showing they work in perfect union, the Father and the Son. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. There were no others who had authority over life and death. Jesus isn't speaking here of Himself, just like He might speak of the Old Testament prophets, some of whom were given the ability on occasion to raise the dead, like Elisha, perhaps. No, Jesus is saying the Son gives life to whom He will. He has absolute sovereignty over life and death. But there's no one else who has authority over life and death. Only the one true God, the Lord God of Israel, had that authority. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's what the true God says. Or 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And so what Jesus is doing, he's simply declaring the truth that begins this Gospel of John. Remember John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or further down in that text, verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people, like here in John 5, did not receive Him. Verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known. Back in John 5, verse 22, Jesus continues. Not only does He have full authority to give life and raise the dead, but He has full authority as the divine judge. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one. That's an incredible statement. God the Father judges no one. But that's who God is. He's the judge of all the earth who will do right. How can Jesus say that? Well, we read on. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, because the Son is God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So, the Father and the Son are inseparable. They work in perfect union with each other. The Son does exactly what the Father does. The Father's love for the Son shares His entire agenda with His Son. The Father's works of resurrection and judgment are worked by the Son. And all of this means that they are equal in glory. Therefore, they're worthy of equal honor. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the one who sent Him, the Father. That has radical implications for how people respond to this man, Jesus. For how you respond to Jesus. That's where Jesus goes next in verse 24, rounding out this first section of text that Jesus the Son works in perfect union with God His Father. We find this fourth subpoint here in verse 24. To listen to the Son is to believe the Father and to have His very life. I'll say that again. To listen, that is, to listen in the sense that you're heeding, you're paying attention with belief. To listen to the Son is to believe the Father and to have His very life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and, you could say, and thus, in that way, and believes Him who sent Me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So notice, to hear Jesus is to believe the Father who sent Him. And to believe the Father is to listen to Jesus. You can't have one without the other. Here, eternal life also is said to be the present possession of those who believe. Eternal life is not merely a future inheritance, it is a present possession. Whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has now eternal life. Belongs to Him now. He experiences it now. As Leon Morris put it, to have eternal life now is to be secure throughout eternity. But it all starts now, not just later. Whoever believes what God the Father says through God the Son has eternal life and never comes into judgment. Because whoever believes in that way is safe in God the Son on whom they're believing. The believer, in this sense, will never be subject, he'll never be the subject of God's judgment. What's God's judgment? Well, it's God's righteous sentence pronounced upon our deeds. And then, by extension, you could say it's God's just execution of that sentence. We all must give account to our Creator, who is the one true God. We all must give account of our lives to God. We're all subject to His judgment. And we're all sinners in a fallen world. Because our first parents, as we've been preaching in recent Sundays, our first parents sinned. Adam, our first father, sinned and plunged us all into the state of being sinners and being condemned as sinners also. And so, when we stand on our own terms before God's judgment throne, we will be judged as the sinners that we are, not as righteous people, because we are not righteous on our own terms. That's why judgment is something to fear for us, because we are born sinners. But Jesus came so that the one who would believe what He said, and thus believe the Father who sent Him, someone who believes in that way will never be the subject of God's judgment. As I said, all people are sinners who are worthy of God's judgment in the sense of His condemnation and vengeance. But if sinners entrust themselves to Jesus, He immediately removes them from the death they deserve and places them in the realm of life, eternal life. And they have eternal life immediately. That's what Jesus is saying. It's done. They're no longer dead in sins, alienated from God and under His wrath, and they will never face the eternal death that their sins merited. Even their physical death, as we will see, is not truly death for them, but it's just a prelude to eternal life and the resurrection. We'll see more on that later in the sermon, but we'll also really focus on that a lot in the afternoon sermon. So to listen to the Son is to believe the Father and to have His very life. In John's Gospel, judgment too is present, not just merely future. When the Son of God came into the world, judgment was part of that reality. He came to save the world, but a negative response to that salvation brings judgment already. It's not just that unrepentant sinners will one day face God's judgment. That's out there, and I'll have to face that one day. No. Unrepentant sinners are already under God's judgment. That's what that famous text in John 3 says, earlier in the same gospel, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn, or literally it's the same word, to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. But it goes on, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned or not judged, but whoever does not believe is condemned, is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But again, whoever listens to God's Son and believes does not come into judgment, as was just repeated there in John 3. Whoever believes in Him is not judged. Whoever believes now possesses and exists within God's life, eternal life. And eternal life isn't simply a prolonged existence. All people will exist in some state, in some way, forever. But eternal life, true life, is about living in eternal intimacy and loving communion with the Father and the Son. Knowing God in the best possible sense, that personal knowing of God forever. And because God is the source of life and all life and blessing, to know Him forever is to have every joy you could have. To be eternally abandoned by God and alienated from Him is to be abandoned by all joy and life and light, but to be in that state of existence forever. John 17:3, Jesus praying to the Father says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That's the whole message of the Gospel of John. The Apostle John spoke this way not just in his Gospel, but in his epistle to the, in his epistles to the believers. For instance, 1 John 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it," speaking of Jesus, "and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." That's what eternal life's all about. Fellowship. Communion. With each other as fellow believers, yes, but with the Father and the Son. Or 1 John 5, so the end of that same epistle, verses 9 through 13. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Jesus is the Son of God who works God's works. First, in this regard, we've seen that Jesus the Son works in perfect union with God his Father. Now we move to the second half, or the second section of our text. That second point in this text comprises verses 25 through 29. And the point is this: God the Father's authority will be executed by Jesus his Son. The Father's authority will be executed by Jesus his Son. These great truths that Jesus has been expounding are not simply abstract concepts. All people will see these great truths worked out in time and space. The history of our world, in fact, will come to its climax and its conclusion by the demonstration of these truths. Let's read verses 25 through 29 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. First of all, verse 25, the Son of God is even now calling the dead to life. Jesus says, an hour is coming and is now here. There are times when Jesus simply says, an hour is coming. That is, this is a future event. But here he says, yes, there's a future event that's already showing up in certain ways. It's now here. It's coming and it's now here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This seems, first of all, of course, to be referring to the general resurrection that's coming, that Jesus will talk about more in a few verses. But he's not just talking about that. He says it's now here. So it seems to be referring to the fact that Jesus calls to certain people, those who hear, live. Jesus calls to certain people, calling them to himself, giving to them eternal life. He is the good shepherd, calling his sheep to follow him, as he says later in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But here Jesus is saying he's calling, he as the Son of God is calling to the dead. What does he mean by that? If we're talking about a spiritual reality here, calling his people to himself. Well, what's the condition of people before Jesus summons them to belong to him and gain eternal life? Before what we call that effectual call, they're dead in their sins. That's how Scripture speaks of our depravity and separation from God, separation from God's life in our natural state. Sinners need spiritual resurrection. And that's a resurrection requiring the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Turn to Ephesians 1, please, with me. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. I'm going to skim a bit here and summarize some of it, but I will read certain parts of it. Paul begins to write down for the Ephesians what his prayer for them is. Verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And what's his prayer request? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know some things. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And verse 19, here's my point. Paul prayed that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And it goes on to describe Christ's exaltation in heaven at God's right hand. God's great power, his great might, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the place of highest authority. But remember, Paul said, God's power at work in us who believe is that same power. And it needs to be. Why? Because several verses later, we get to chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were dead." It's not just Jesus who was physically dead, but you were spiritually dead. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You were following Satan. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of, or deserving of, wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So spiritually, something has already happened for us that has happened bodily to Jesus Christ. He rose bodily from the dead and is seated in heaven. But we were dead in sins and we needed resurrection. So God, with that same power, reached in, gave us resurrection life, made us alive with Christ. We were no longer dead in sins when we believed in Jesus Christ. God gave us faith to believe in Christ, and thus he raised us from death in sins to life in Christ. And he exalted us already with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what Jesus is talking about, I believe, when he says, "Already the hour is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Remember, everything that the Father does, the Son does. Ephesians chapter 2, the Father raised us from the dead with Christ. Here, just as the Son of God, as we will see, raised himself from the dead, the Son of God called out to us and raised us from the dead. But we move on to verse 26 in John chapter 5, verse 26. And this second sub-point here just reinforces something that's already been, should have been made clear. Verse 26 tells us that life and the authority to grant it belong to the Father and to the Son. Life and the authority to grant it belong to the Father and the Son. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Yes, this is repeating what Jesus had stated earlier. Jesus doesn't have resurrection power on loan from God. I'm afraid many people think of Easter that way. Jesus is a man who, amazingly, God allowed to rise from the dead just as a man. Wow, isn't that cool? But Jesus doesn't just have resurrection power on loan from God. No, he is God's only begotten Son. And so just as God the Father has life in himself and is himself life, so God the Son has life in himself. God's own life is his, and it's his to give. That's why not only is he the risen Lord, but as the risen Lord, he has the authority to give life to whomever he wishes. Even on that last great day when we rise from the dead, we will have no authority to give life to whomever we wish. But the Son of God does. So as we said, we're developing this point that these works of resurrection and judgment... I skipped ahead in my notes. There we go. This point that life and the authority to grant it belong to the Father and the Son. But then we move to verse 27, where we see that the Son of God has also received the authority to judge as the Son of Man. Along with that power to raise the dead is the power to judge them. Verse 27, and he has given him authority, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So even regarding Jesus' human nature, he's one person, two natures. Divine nature, human nature. Even regarding Jesus' human nature, God the Father has exalted him as messianic judge, as ruler over all. And this title, Son of Man, is taken from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him in that heavenly throne room. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This image of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is used throughout the New Testament to depict God's exaltation of the man, Jesus Christ. Though he has two natures, truly God and truly man, Jesus is still one person. And even in his humanity, this Son of Man is exalted through his death and resurrection. He's exalted to the place of highest authority. He is Lord and Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He will rule and judge the world because his word is now law. For instance, Mark 14, when Jesus stood trial before the high priest in the Sanhedrin leading up to his death, his crucifixion, the high priest, Mark 14, 61, asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, meaning the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7. In other words, I am, and therefore you will see me one day as your judge. As the ruler over all, in fact. Then we come to verse 28. And we see that these works of resurrection and judgment will be consummated by the Son. Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, already gives life to whom he wishes. That's already the case now. He already has the authority to execute judgment. But all that will be consummated on that great day of judgment, when Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Because he says in verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all the dead, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Mark 14, Jesus speaks of this great day as what will happen introducing this great day to the world. Mark 14, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He'll gather his own first. Revelation 1 verse 7 picks up on this language and says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. That begins the book of the Revelation, and then the book of the Revelation ends with the same thing. Revelation 22 verses 12 through 13. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." As the judge, he is bringing the recompense, the retribution. As he said in John chapter 5, the resurrection of life to those who have done good, the resurrection of judgment to those who have done evil. We'll talk about that. But he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, when it says those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, it's important to understand that carefully. Again, as Leon Morris puts it, this does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works. For this very gospel, the Gospel of John, makes it plain over and over again that people enter eternal life when they believe in Jesus Christ. But the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. It's a very good, quick summary. The lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. Their trust is not in themselves and their works. Their trust, their belief, their faith is in the Son of God. That's very plain. And as soon as they enter that state of believing, they have, never to lose it, eternal life. But it changes their lives. It does. And so, we read in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then he goes on to demonstrate their loving faith in him by praising how they treated his people. He praises what they did for him, and they say, "Lord, when did we ever do these wonderful things for you?" But he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." But then, verse 41 of that text, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then he says, "I was in need," in all these ways he lists, "and you never helped me once." And they ask, "When did we see you in that condition and not minister to you?" Jesus said, "As much as you did not do it for the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me." So he demonstrates their evil hearts of unbelief and hatred toward him by their unloving treatment of his people. And the text ends, Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these," those on the left, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The scene is put before us in yet a different way, but it has clear similarities in Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15. This is again the Apostle John writing, but Jesus is giving him these visions of the future. And he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." This is the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, Matthew 25. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Again, it's their works on display, showing who they truly are. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, meaning in context, if they had not been blessed by the Father's electing love from the foundation of the world, as Jesus says in Matthew 25. If God had not chosen them from the beginning to salvation, if their name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus says in Matthew 25. So this is what Jesus says in this text. Now let's connect it even more explicitly to Easter. The message of Easter is that all of this we've been talking about has already begun. The world has already been served notice by Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, is risen from the dead. That means that he truly possesses the Father's resurrecting eternal life, as well as the Father's authority to judge. He's not a crazed lunatic who made fantastic claims, but is now in the grave, eaten by worms. He's not even a very ingenious fraud who is in the grave, subject to corruption. He rose from the dead, as he said. And this is a historical fact, attested by many witnesses, and especially by the perfect witness of Scripture. So he is who he said he was. And it's not just these Jewish enemies of his in his day that have to deal with him now. It's everyone, because his kingdom is over all. He is the judge of all. But, as part of that, that also means he is the Savior for all who will come to him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus rose from the dead to show that this is fact. And you can trust him as your very life. John 10, verses 14 through 18, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." So again, not only his resurrection, but his death was intentional. And it wasn't because he himself deserved to die, but it was for the sins of others. Others whom he came to save. His sheep. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Not just Jews, but Gentiles also. That's the idea. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me." No one takes it from me, he says. "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Easter declares that Jesus is the Son of God because he took his own life up and rose from the dead by his own power. And yes, whatever the Son does, the Father and the Spirit do too. So it was the Father who raised his Son from the dead. It was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead and who will raise us from the dead one day. But Jesus raised himself from the dead. exactly when he said he would, on the third day. Perhaps you don't believe that Jesus is God, and you know you don't believe. Well, isn't it time to reject your false conceptions of God and face the truth? Because your beliefs do not define the truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God the Father but through Him. Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and you will face Him either as your Savior or as your judge. And that's what Paul told the elite, very philosophical, very learned, but pagan and idolatrous people in Athens. They worshipped false gods. And he said in Acts 17, verse 29, being then God's offspring, that is, we are made by God and we're made in His image and likeness, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like what you people worship, he's saying. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, that is, God let the nations go their own way, worshiping false gods. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And at this He has given assurance to all, by raising Him from the dead. God has put the world on notice. You will face a man that I have appointed, and He will judge you by your works. And I have put you on notice by raising Him from the dead. I have given you assurance of this fact, that this is the way things are. And so He calls all people, He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their own way of living and from their false gods, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from that wrath to come. So as Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, the message of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous by God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father, please open deaf ears and soften hardened hearts. Raise the dead. We cannot command you to do these things when and where we wish, but we plead with you to do it because we know it's your great delight and pleasure and joy to do it for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. To redeem sinners from their sins, raise them from death in their sins to life in your Son. We ask you to do this today in our midst. And for those of us who already have life in Christ, may that sink down to the very depths of our soul in our understanding and appreciation of it. And help us to live as those who are risen in Christ, our risen Lord. Not only do we have the certain hope of bodily resurrection at the end of history, to live with Christ forever face to face, but right now, we have eternal life in Him because He is your only begotten Son. And He has proved it by rising from the dead. We ask this in his name. Amen.